The text is the Gospel from St. Mark. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Here ends our text. Legendary radio announcer Paul Harvey died last week. He taught us the importance of knowing the rest of the story. On that 5-minute radio program, Harvey showed how the last line of a story could make the whole story pop into focus. That's certainly true of this text. Part of the story of this text is the law, and it's low-hanging fruit here. It's easy picking, easy preaching. It's not enough to give up things for Lent. Jesus does not say, deny yourself things. Another radio host, JT the Brick, makes a big deal each year over what he, as a Catholic, is giving up for Lent. This year he's giving up pizza, soda, all forms of bread, Mexican food, and cereal. He admits that if he really wanted to sacrifice, he should give up beer and Starbucks. But in his own words, "I just can't do that." Even if he could, that wouldn't satisfy this text. Jesus doesn't say you must give up the things you like most for Lent. He says you must deny yourself. Actually, he doesn't say deny, he says renounce. Renounce is much sharper and total. The Greek word is a strengthened form for the regular word for deny. In the New Testament, it's only used in the context of renouncing the self and to describe what Peter did to Jesus on Good Friday. Remember, Peter swore that he did not know Jesus. That's how Jesus demands we treat not our bad habits or the things we really like, but ourselves. Me, I, number one, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see, me, is what Jesus calls me to renounce. And this renouncing isn't just for Lent or for a while. It's for good. St. Chrysostom pointed this out. He said this renouncing is unto death, and a reproachful death at that. One on the cross. And it isn't something you do once or twice, but throughout your life. Renouncing you for Lent isn't enough. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must renounce all of you all the time. This is where salvation is, says Jesus. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Again, that's very sharp law, and it's easy to preach, but it's not sharp enough. Jesus does not say lose his life, as in someone losing, getting lost in their work or losing track of time. He says destroys his life. You think you can destroy your life when you can't even hold your breath till you pass out? You think you can destroy your life when you're insulted by someone not giving you the respect you think you're due? You are going to destroy your life when you can't even stand to see it slighted? And that word translated life, that can be translated self. You really think we who are steeped in a culture of self-esteem are going to tolerate ourselves perishing? Not likely. Jesus Jesus says, we are to do this for me and for the gospel. The me here is emphatic. You people do give your dollars for Jesus and the gospel. You do give your time for Jesus and the gospel. But like the hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Or, as another hymn says, but drops of grief, or buckets of money, or calendars of time, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Well, maybe this hymn writer can give away himself for Jesus and his gospel. But can he destroy himself? I can't. I haven't. I don't. Therefore, the last line of this text, could that be the rest of the story? Therefore, the last line of this text pricks my heart. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, this time my words is emphatic. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, just how proud are we of words we don't study, we don't use, we don't talk about, we don't live by? You know, regularly people tell me how passionate they are about things in terms of devotion to words. They say, I read everything I could get my hands on. I devoured every book I could find on the subject. I studied and studied and studied this. Remember that confirmation Bible quiz I published in the newsletter maybe 2 years ago? The fact that you got less than 60% would not indicate your shame for Jesus' words. Not taking it or not bothering to find the correct answer, that's another matter. Be sure to note this, that being ashamed of Jesus' words is being ashamed of Jesus. Jesus here blows apart that wicked fiction that you can have one attitude towards Jesus' word and another towards Jesus. If you're embarrassed about what the Bible says about creation, angels, salvation, marriage, family, other religions, the personal work of Jesus Christ, then you are ashamed of Jesus. And he will be ashamed of you come judgment day. If you don't believe me, you will. If you don't believe me now, you will then. Part of the story is the law and its low-hanging fruit. Easy to reach, easy to preach, easy to teach. You internet people go home and surf LCMS pastors' sermons. See how many of them make this part of the story the whole story. See how their sermons end this way. We are to get better at renouncing ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. But they come by this honestly. I read several church fathers on this text, and they all do this. It's the way we people of the law naturally use the law. If it does not kill us, we use it as motivation to do better, try harder, or worse still, we use the law to excuse ourselves. Oh, we do deny ourselves. We do follow Jesus as best we can. But worst of all is when we try to answer the law using a truncated gospel. Go to the internet sermons. Many are going to end this way. Because Jesus renounced himself and took up his cross for your sake, you have the power to do likewise. You see how this makes the gospel only part of the story? The gospel is the rest of the story. On Paul Harvey's show, the rest of the story was always the reason for the story. The gospel is the reason the story is told in the first place. But where's the gospel in this text? It's here, but only when you read it in context. First, however, let's return to the text. We can all agree that if there ever was a man ashamed of Jesus and his word, it was Peter, right? Peter hears the gospel that Jesus must suffer many things, be rejected by the church and killed by the state. And what does he do? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. For doing this, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Not satanic, not like Satan, but Satan. Surely Peter has forfeited his soul, forfeited his life, forfeited his salvation. Surely Jesus is going to be ashamed of Peter come judgment day, just as Peter was of him on that day. Not so fast. Hear the rest of the story. Our text is the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9 continues our text with Jesus promising that some of them would not taste death till they got to see the kingdom of God. Then Jesus takes three of the disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration, where they meet Moses and Elijah, who are in heaven with the angels, and then the glory of the Father descends where they are. Peter is one of the three Jesus takes up there with him. After being rebuked by Jesus, after being shown that he isn't coming after Jesus, that he isn't denying himself, that he isn't taking up his cross or following Jesus, after being shown that he has forfeited his soul and deserves the same shame of Jesus come judgment day, Jesus invites Peter up to see the most glorious revelation of himself this side of heaven. Peter, as Moses and Elijah got to in their life, gets to hear God speaking to him on a mountaintop. Now, if after Peter fell so deeply, Jesus can exalt him so highly, I think you too can be saved. But where's the repentance of Peter? Where's Peter saying, "I'm sorry, Lord"? Where's Peter resolved to once again renounce himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus? I'm not saying none of that was there. I'm only saying none of that is what the Holy Spirit wants you to focus on. Oh, it can be part of the story, but it's not to be the rest of the story. The change that came over Peter is not the focus. The exchange is. Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "What can a man give in exchange for a soul?" Once you've lost your soul, once you've forfeited it to sin, death, and the devil, how can you get it back? You can't. God's unbreakable word declares, "The soul that sins shall die." And the devil repeats that divine calculation endlessly. Try to find a loophole. Try to find an escape clause. Try to find an exception. No, you are a sinner. Therefore, you must die, and you must go on dying forever, since even the death of a sinner isn't able to pay for sins. What can a man give in exchange for his soul, therefore? Nothing. But God had something to give. He gave himself. Your salvation demanded nothing less than all of him. Paul describes it this way. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself by not counting men's sins against them, but against his Son. Your sins demanded a death, and God gave them one, the death of his Son. To redeem us, the death had to be a holy one, otherwise the death would have been for its own sake. So God gave a holy death. The sinless life of his Son was ended. The great exchange took place. Jesus got the guilt of our inability to renounce ourselves, to take up our cross, or to follow Jesus. And we got Jesus' holy, innocent life. Jesus got ushered into the judgment of God. We got ushered into the glory of God with his saints and angels. Because Jesus forfeited his soul, we gain not just the world, but the world to come. Because Jesus' cross leads to such unspeakable grace and glory, our crosses do too. Our cross is part of the story, but his cross, that's the rest of the story. Jesus' cross is what turns a text that is all law into one of grace, glory, and gospel. Jesus' cross is a hellish, heavy payment for sin. Our crosses, says St. Paul, are light and momentary, and lead to a far more eternal weight of glory. To be sure, we are ever tempted to turn away from Jesus' cross and our own. As sinners, that is what we naturally, habitually do, even as Peter did. That's why salvation cannot be a matter of you embracing Jesus' cross or picking up your own. No, salvation is a matter of Jesus embracing you with his cross, where he treats you as he did Peter. Though you've done nothing to deserve heaven's glory, though and you've done everything to deserve Jesus' shame, he takes you up to the mountain anyway, giving you the grace and glory that he deserves. And that's really just the beginning of another story. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.